God's word is not something we should take lightly. It is also not something that we should miss out on. We as spiritual creation need spiritual food or we starve. It's a good thing to think about every time we eat. Have we fed ourselves spiritually today? And we're going to feed ourselves spiritually tonight. Or rather, the Holy Spirit's going to feed us. But that presupposes something, doesn't it? If we're being fed by our God, then we're in fellowship with our God, receiving a blessing from Him. The phase of life where blessing is going to come to you is not when we're turned in on ourselves, when we're living our lives unto ourselves. The channel of blessing is when we are rightly adjusted to God, when we're adjusted to His standards, to His righteousness. And that, for believers, is called fellowship with God. Fellowship with God exists because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Fellowship with God is broken by what we do that violates the standard of God's righteousness. And you all know, or most of you know, that if we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is why we have a moment of silent prayer before we study God's Word, so that we'll be in fellowship with the God of the text and be taught by Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is by Your grace that we're not consumed. It is Your grace that gives us breath. And it gives us the spiritual nourishment we need to live our lives that You've given us as unto You. We thank You that Jesus Christ made it so clear that if we would lose our lives, we would gain eternity. And by gaining eternity, we recognize that that is not a promise just to enter Your kingdom with Your Son as the ruler, as the King, but to reign with Him, to inherit all things. We thank You that it is very clear to us in the Scripture what You want from us, and we recognize that that is to bless us. We ask for that blessing tonight as we get to know You better, the greatest blessing we could ever hope to enjoy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are moving at light speed into Galatians 2. It's been a long time coming, and this is actually, I believe, Galatians, the 13th time we've studied Galatians together, and already we're in chapter 2. So at this rate, we'll be out of Galatians sometime in 2009. In review, by way of review, well, actually, let's not review it. Let's talk about running. Paul talks about running in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And I want to kind of prime the pump a little bit for you with this illustration. Imagine, if you will, you're out there right now. Well, don't do it now. We would all freeze and our lungs would fall out. But imagine you have to run a race. Have you ever had to do that? The illustration Paul uses many times in his epistles, and we find throughout the New Testament, of running for your spiritual life is something you want to focus on. Running a race is not, it is not a recreational activity, is it? If you've ever had to run track, or if you've ever been exposed to an opportunity to have a challenge, if you've ever been challenged by anything, like technology jumping up in your face, if you've ever had a challenge like a race, there's just nothing like it. People watching you, the physical pain of what you've had to endure to prepare for the race, the actual running of the race, that's the most painful part of all. In fact, it's agony. If you're running to your full capacity, and let's say a quarter mile, the gut race, it's not a distance race, it's not a sprint, it's a sprint for distance, the one lap around the track. If you're running that race, there's just nothing for you but pain. It is the definition of agony, and that's not an accident that word translates from Greek race. The Greek word for a race is agona. When we run, we treko, but when we run a race, we treko an agona, an agony. And that is your spiritual life, the race. And Paul's going to talk about that tonight. Let's see some of Paul's running around the ancient world. In Galatians 1:11, just to review, I'm declaring to you, brothers, the evangel which was evangelized by me. That's the gospel which Paul preached, but that's how he says it in Greek. It's a content of a message, which is good news, which he then distributes. The evangel which was evangelized. There's a lot made today, especially with the Iowa caucuses and the political situation. Never been so publicized as it is now, the political climate. We've never started this early, I guess, in recent history for the election cycle. I mean, the thing we're talking about getting ready for is in November, right? And it's just now January. Are you writing 2008 down yet on your checks and stuff? Well, evangel, which was evangelized by me, is the basic root word for what evangelical comes from. It's really a mess now. People claim to be evangelicals who have nothing to do with this message Paul is saying. And it's really unfortunate co-opting of a word, kind of like the word repent. Repent's been taken over to mean something that it doesn't mean in the New Testament. It means to change your mind, change your thinking. It doesn't mean to feel something at all. It means to think something. Well, evangel, it means the good news. And this word is why we chose the book of Galatians for today, for here and now in American history, to communicate this book. Because there's a gospel war. There's always a gospel war. And Paul fought a gospel war, and that occasioned him to write this message, to write the book of Galatians. The gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel starts with work. It starts with work. Like anything you do doesn't count. In fact, it counts against you. The gospel is the work of Jesus Christ, which undoes the work of man following Satan to fall. The fall of man, which we all participated in according to Romans 5:12. If you want to communicate the gospel clearly, make sure you make work an issue. Because people can hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and think, yep, and be good. And they won't say it, but the issue is that there's nothing you and I can do to be saved except believe. The one verb which isn't a work. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that works and faith cannot be the same thing several times in the New Testament, especially Romans 11:16, proof text for faith and works being opposites or not the same thing. And it, no, faith cannot be a work. And also Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8-9, you've all memorized, but think about what it means. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. It can't be a faith and works at the same time. See, faith and works exclude each other, mutually exclusive, by Ephesians 2:8-9 and also Romans 11:16. So what am I saying? When you give the gospel, make sure you make the issue of works very clear. Because there are two stories. The I'm working to be good, to please the whatever. And then people will import this into Christianity and say to please God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. I'm working to please Him. Oh yeah, He died for me. Yay. But I'll also go through my 7 steps to sanctification. 7 steps to salvation. That's a big thing up here. The 7 hoops to jump through. There's absolutely no work you and I can do. That's the center of the gospel, that Jesus Christ did the work. And I'm trusting, believing that He did this for me. That is giving the gospel. Well, this is the evangel. So how does that sound next to all the evangelicals, the religious right out there? Now, think clearly about this, but don't lump yourself in with a category of people who aren't thinking. And I disown it. I disown this whole idea of we vote based on one issue. This whole religious right thing, I reject it. I think that the Bible gives us a reason for government. Government is given to man so that man can be free from enemy without and enemies from within. That's why government's been given. And therefore, those who will develop a government which produces that will be empowered by my choice. Okay? But that doesn't mean I'm voting with all these little labels we like to put on people. Hope you can see what I'm saying. I will never tell you who to vote for. I will never tell you a political party to vote for. I will say, as your pastor, the Bible addresses politics, and it addresses human freedom especially. What's the function of human government? What's the function of a nation? To provide freedom for its individuals, the people in the nation, to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of government. Any government that tries to restrict that freedom is illegitimate. Any government that tries to break that down is responsible to God and will be addressed by God. But anyway, I digress on this word that I got hung up on, evangel, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about God's grace. It is not about a political party. It is not about a political ideology or a label. But you will be called an evangelical. You know what the old definition of evangelical is, right? I didn't know what this was till I went to seminary, and I was like, oh yeah, duh. An evangelical is someone that believes the Bible is the Word of God. That's the basic definition of evangelical. Someone that actually believes the Bible is written by inspired authors who the Lord inspired to write it. So yeah, we fall into that definition, in that category, but you see, there's a lot of lions and bears in the box with us, which... that's why we have slingshots. That it is not according to man. In fact, you see, from man I did not receive it, nor was I taught, but through the revelation by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed himself, sovereignly decided, submitting to the Father's plan, but sovereignly decided, you are going to meet me right here on the Damascus Road. And that's what he's talking about from Acts 9. Through the revelation by Jesus Christ, I received this gospel. For you heard of my conduct before in Judaism, that to the most extreme degree I was persecuting the church of God and devastating it. And I was advancing in Judaism above many of the same age among my people, because since I was much more zealous for my ancestral traditions. We've seen so many principles through this passage so far, but this is your clarified or living translation, whatever you want to call it. I would call it a corrected translation, but anytime you take the living Word of God in the original and bring it into another language, it's an interpretation. It is. And so we've got an interpretive translation here. I was advancing in Judaism above many of the same age among my people, since I was much more zealous for my ancestral traditions, because that is a causal reason why he advanced. And that, remember the principle from that, right? Anytime you're in an organization, if you fulfill the norms and standards of the organization the best, you get the most. And that means if you're in an organization, an outfit, and especially for those of you in charge and responsibility, if you're making the rules of the game be pony up to me, then if that's the rule, if that's the standard of the organization, then you're gonna promote the person that does that the best. If the standard of the organization is conduct business with the highest level of integrity and efficiency, then the best person is actually going to advance, you see. But it depends on the organization. Thankfully, we're here in the universal church. We're in the body of Christ. The standard of this organization is, do you submit to the Lord? Do you lose your life and gain eternity? Will you be the last and therefore be made first? Will you follow Jesus Christ? Think this in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, where you the path to glorification, the path to inheritance, is through the cross, through the greatest difficulty and pain you can imagine. Will you take your cross up daily is the challenge. That's the standard of the organization. Those who will out-humble each other will advance. Okay, and that's why this thing, this local church thing, always works when everyone's humble, especially the pastor. And that's why it doesn't work when you get leadership that's out of control, that is has lost its drive and desire for humility. Now, when he was pleased, that was God, who set me apart or appointed me from my mother's womb and called me by means of his grace to reveal his son to me. I drew that arrow there because the main verb was pleased, followed by the periphrastic infinitive to reveal. He was pleased to reveal is the verb in the sentence, but there's all these extra pieces in here Paul puts. Who was pleased? God. He defines him. God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me, the one who called me by means of his grace. Never think that you were saved based on your anything. Except what? How did God call you by means of his grace? Well, Jesus first died for your sins, the sins of the whole world. And then someone communicated that to you. And that was your call. And you responded in faith. And I would shudder to think that someone would ever misconstrue receiving a gift as somehow earning it. And that is the soteriological argument. If you're wondering about the soteriological debate, we're Calvin, are we Arminian, which way do we go? We disregard where people have stumbled in the past on both sides and say, salvation is by grace and God requires you to believe. And he never in the Bible forces anyone to believe or do anything. Except he forces you to stay on the ground. How does he do that? Gravity. Okay? But when it comes to responding to God and loving Him, He does not force you to love Him. That would not be love, would it? You wouldn't actually be a person if you didn't have the ability to choose. He called me by means of His grace in order to reveal His Son to me. In order, again, now we've got a purpose. See, all this calling, you've been saved, but there's a reason. Paul was saved for a reason. In order that I evangelize Him to the Gentiles. Immediately, continuing the next thought, immediately I did not consult with or submit questions to flesh and blood. That means this whole gospel thing is not my idea. How many ways can Paul tell us this? It's God's idea. It's not my idea that God calls and we submit in faith. That's not my idea. That's God's idea. Obey the Son means not to obey by taking away sin, by stopping your sins. Obey the Son means to believe His command, to obey His command to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the only way. We've given the gospel about 8 or 9 times now. Immediately, I did not consult with or submit questions to flesh and blood. In fact, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were before me apostles, but I went away to Arabia. Now, Paul, see, he's telling the story of his life. The story of my life, Paul gives, and this is a really weird thing in Pauline epistles. The strangest thing you'll ever find for Paul is for him to tell a story. But this right here in the middle of this letter, which is an argument about what is the gospel and what is it not. It is God's grace to you based on what Christ did, nothing about what you've done, including circumcision or any works of the law in this context. In this context, he's going to make his argument by telling his story, and it's a travelogue. That's why I call it a travelogue. It's like the book of Luke, which is arranged geographically, not chronologically, the life of Christ and where He went. Well, this is, and it's the path of the perfect man to the cross. His ultimate goal is the cross. This is Paul's travelogue for how he got, in my view, how he got to where he's sitting right now writing this letter. And actually tonight we're going to go over the most difficult study in the book of Galatians, which is how do you marry the time frame of Galatians up with the book of Acts, and we'll track through that. Now, I want you to see where he is. He says he was revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself to him, and that happened where? You all know that happened on the road to Damascus. I hope you know that. But where's Damascus? Well, it's in Syria. Oh, it's actually in, it's like right on the border with Syria and Turkey today. I'm sorry, that's Antioch. This is Damascus. Paul is in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, and he gets permission from the temple to go take Christians hostage. So he's on this road to bring them back, and they're Judaized. He's a Judaizer. So he goes up to Damascus, this place right here, and the distance between Jerusalem and Antioch is about 300 miles. Well, this is about, if you look at it, it's about half the linear distance, but he's got to go around the sea there, and he's not going to pass through Samaria because that's where the sinners live and stuff. So he being not a sinner, of course. He's on his road to Damascus and he gets the theophany, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself. And then he says he didn't go back to Jerusalem to say, hey, where the church is, where it has started, where it's still very young, I'm one of you guys now. He doesn't. He doesn't go back to get the real deal from these guys. He gets it all from revelation from God, through a man named Ananias, and from God Himself. And then he goes down to Arabia. He skips, he bypasses and goes down to Arabia, and we don't know where. We don't know what exactly happened there, but we do know in the next few words he's going to say, I went away to Arabia and again returned to Damascus. Later, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So that whole phase of time is a 3-year time frame. That's where the tradition says Paul went to seminary for 3 years in Arabia. But later, after 3 years from the last time I was in Jerusalem, I went up to Jerusalem again. And all the chronological indicators, well, the two chronological indicators in this, the two time frames he gives us, are times between visits to Jerusalem. And that's important, times between visits to Jerusalem. So Paul is, the center of his message here in the book of Galatians is that man did not teach me this gospel. I got it from the original source. This is original source material from God Himself. And I wasn't one of these disciples of Peter, which is a great thing to be. Think about it. You're in the church in Jerusalem and Peter's teaching you the Word of God. And you learn the gospel was by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, that's not how Paul got it. And that's what he's saying. I'm a real apostle. I got it from the original source, not from men. In fact, I had 3 years before I went to Jerusalem in order to visit, to get to know Kepha. That's the name of Peter. Cephas, nobody ever answered to Cephas in the first century. The guy's name was Kepha, and that's stone in Hebrew. He had a local homeboy name, kind of like if you live in England, they name you Cedric or something like that. This guy's from Jerusalem, and they named him Stone in Hebrew, and so that's actually how it's transliterated into Greek. Thought you might like that his name was Kepha. Sounds a lot better than Cephas to me, but that's just kind of Bo Cephas, of course, Hank Williams Jr. Everyone loves him up here. And I remained with him for 15 days. So they had a conference. They got together and compared notes, if you will. And this is new Paul, 3-year-old in the faith Paul, okay, with Peter. Gets to know him. And that in order to visit is the idea that you're visiting for relationship. That's the sense there. Verse 21, thereafter, now see, he keeps getting his travels. Thereafter, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Let's do that on the map. Syria and Cilicia, I picked this map because Vista will not work with my scanner, and so I can't scan stuff. Isn't that great? But I had the transparency. Again, I'm griping about Microsoft, and Happy New Year. Syria and Cilicia are right here. So if this is Jerusalem, that the story kind of centers around, because that's where the revelation of the Holy Spirit entering believers and Acts 2:4 happened. That's the center of the church at this point in the book of Acts too. But Paul's not going here, but his story focuses on this place. He actually does go back to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and then he goes to Antioch and Cilicia. I mean Cilicia and Syria. So he goes back up here. By the way, do you see that city? That's pretty small, but can you see that says Tarsus? That's his hometown. That's where Paul's from. So this kind of gives you an idea. And this is the Mediterranean Sea, and this over here is Europe, and this over here is, it says Asia. It's a Roman province of Asia. This is Turkey. This is Greece. But so Paul is basically moving up and down in this corridor. Remember, this city, Antioch, to Jerusalem is 300 miles on sandals. Now, as not being known by face to the churches of Judea, that's in Jerusalem and in Judea, which are in Christ. They are believers. They are Christians, the beginning of the church. In fact, they were hearing. Now, I'm underlining verbals. I'm underlining verbs that are the center of Paul's message. We always communicate what we want to communicate through verbs. In fact, they were hearing only that the one who persecuted them before, that one who persecuted them is a substantival participle. The one who persecuted them before now is evangelizing the faith. Before and now. Which faith before he was destroying? And look, I just put this in the order of the Greek, which doesn't read that cleanly in English, I understand. That's why it's great to have a living, moving translation as we go. But the one who persecuted them before, now, before and now, right next to each other, is evangelizing the faith which... And so he just draws you into the next idea with the connection from the previous idea. It's really neat how he does that. Persecuting and destroying are opposed there too. The one who persecuted them before is evangelizing the faith. And again, that's euangelizo, to good news someone. Have you got that yet? That the way this verb works, you don't preach the good news like it says in the English. You have to translate it that way. But the Greek means to good news someone. You know, like you ding-dong someone. Like you wake somebody up. Like you go up to someone and say, Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. That is preaching the gospel in English, but in Greek that's evangelizing. That's gospeling them. And that's what it means. And that's just the way the word is communicated. So you don't have to get into arguments about whether we preach or teach. Because preaching the gospel is a translation of euangelizo, to evangelize. As a matter of fact, while we're there on preaching and teaching, that is an artificial distinction that has been invented by English-speaking human beings in recent history. That we preach from the pulpit, but we teach in an informal setting where nobody really learns much. careful about those hard and fast distinctions. Preaching is the proclamation of the king's policy, caruso. Teaching is didaskalia, teaching or doctrine. And they were glorifying because of me, God. And the way that's again the way he ordered it. God is put to the end for emphasis, and Paul is between the verb and the emphasis because he's lessening himself, like the way he's named little instead of the one asked for. Before he was God's gift to the Jewish world. I'm Saul, the one asked for. Now he's Paul. He's little. He's insignificant. In fact, he's going to say he's the least of all sinners. They were glorifying because of me, God. Let's look at the chronology. Galatians 1:15 through 16 says, as we've just read, come on, give it to me. Give me that proper link. Now when he was pleased, God who set me apart, appointed me from my mother's womb, and called me by means of his grace to reveal his son to me, in order that I evangelize him to the Gentiles, and immediately I didn't submit questions of flesh and blood. That happened in Damascus, and if you want to flip over to Acts 9, that is the story of Saul of Tarsus meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and it is the second person of the Trinity, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told to you what you must do. This is Jesus Christ revealing himself to Saul of Tarsus. So these are parallel events and they happened on the road to Damascus. And where is that? That is here. So this is Jerusalem and this is Damascus. Galatians 1:17, the first half of it says, in fact, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were before me apostles, but I went away to Arabia. So now we were traveling to Arabia, and there is no parallel in the book of Acts for that activity. It doesn't mention it. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just not mentioned. By the way, I think it's important to tell you, this is going to be a controversial reading, as in the non-traditional reading of when Paul is where. When is this Jerusalem visit and so forth as it compares to Acts. The way you get to this interpretation is that you take the text as authoritative and you do what I want you always to do. You submit yourself to God's Word as the authority. Not me, not the way it seems to me, but the way the text reads. And here's what I did. I said, I'm going to tell you in a minute what the way you get here, but just to prime the pump a little bit again. The way this interpretation works is you assume that the text happens in the order it's presented. It doesn't always happen that way, but you assume in this case that it does, that Acts is in order, and that this story in Galatians is in order, and then you just see where things fall. When Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts, he goes to Jerusalem in Galatians. So let's track it through. And I think it makes sense. But again, is it that important? No. Why is it not that important? Because we don't have stamped on the original manuscript, and we don't have the original manuscript, but we don't have stamped in the text that this is where it happened in Acts 15 or Acts 12. So just follow with me, though. This is a fun study. Wouldn't you agree? Galatians 1:17, B says that he again returned to Damascus. So that Arabia-Damascus situation, and that, see, look here, Acts 9:20 through 25. Acts 9:20 says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And verse 19b, it says, now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So in verse 18, he's baptized, and there fell from his eyes scales, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, now in 19b is your gap in the story. And fine, there's a gap in the story. There's lots of gaps in the stories. And this is the author of the book of Luke. You know how long we've got on Jesus' childhood? He grew in stature and favor with God and men. Boom, he's an adult. There's an elapse of time here of 3 years is the argument. Nobody argues with that. That's pretty much the traditional read. Galatians 1:18 says, After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So we get 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem in order to get to know Cephas, Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. So Jerusalem is the next trip, and Paul has walked from Damascus to Jerusalem. Does it say he went up to Jerusalem? I went up. That's not an accident. Why is it that you go north on the map to Damascus? So he starts here and goes down to Jerusalem, but it says he went up to Jerusalem. Why would you do that? Has anyone here ever been to Jerusalem? It's on a hill, and it's apparently quite a steep walk. And so every direction you approach Jerusalem from, you definitely go up to Jerusalem. That's the grit and the dust of actually being there versus looking at it on a map. So it's not an accident. He said we went up to Jerusalem having been north in Damascus. Acts 9:26, he says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This is early on, isn't it? They've heard the story, but they don't believe it, and they're afraid of him because they saw him hold Stephen's garments while Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen, the deacon, who was full of the Spirit. Acts 9:26-31, for Paul in Jerusalem, his first visit, Galatians 1:18. Galatians 1:21, skipping ahead in the story a little bit, we don't have to skip that far ahead, he says, later after 3 years, I went to Arabia. It's not in the text. And then he says in 1:21, thereafter I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now I was not being known by face to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. Well, Syria and Cilicia, like we said before, are up here, not down here in Jerusalem. And if he's focusing, which he will in the book of Acts, in Antioch, that's 300 miles away. 300 miles to us is a long day trip. 300 miles to Paul is a week trip of walking. You just plan ahead and get out there and walk. So Syria and Cilicia in Galatians 1:21, that's where he was focusing. Acts 11:25 26, I skip because the next intervening passage is going to be about Peter in the book of Galatians. The next time we find Paul in his travels is in Acts 11:25. It says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Who did? Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. We are in the book of Acts, which is extremely transitional. It is the move from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of the church. It is church age. The whole thing is in the church. Acts 2:4 is the day of Pentecost, but Jesus is already crucified. The day of Pentecost begins the church in Acts 2:4, and from then on, you get this gradual process through this book of Acts. And this is a really groundbreaking stuff that these men are going to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It almost sounds like there's more positive volition to the gospel. There are more people that want to hear it than you have people to preach it. So Barnabas does a smart thing. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Because Barnabas knows Saul's a believer. And he's a very devoted person. He's the most advancing Jew in Judaism because he's such a hard worker. His reputation precedes him. Well, if this guy's a believer and he brings the same zeal, he's going to be really effective. See, God uses you as you are. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul, in that sense, is the first guy in the center of this spread of the church. The first time they're called Christians, very important statement in Acts for thematically for who Paul is for the church, the least of the apostles. Now, Paul is in Tarsus. Barnabas is in Antioch, and he goes over to Tarsus to get him and brings him to Antioch. And notice, that's not a short trip. It looks like it's probably about 100 miles, if this is all to scale. So this is Paul's travels. So verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, now at this time, verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, that does not take place today, but Agabus is a prophet. He is a New Testament prophet, not an Old Testament prophet. The prophets and the apostles, the apostles and prophets, the basis for the church, this foundation in Ephesians 4. New Testament church age prophets. Why? They don't have the Bible. They don't have the canon of Scripture we have. And so what do? Well, they need the text. They need the Word of God. So this guy speaks the Word of God. And we better write what Agabus says down. In fact, Luke does here in Acts. You don't have that today. Prophets have passed. Why? Because we have the written canon. That's the miracle. That's the revelation of God to us today. Now, this is a revelation of God through Agabus to that church. And that's an important key for the way I interpret this passage, this chronological read. Because Paul says, I went because of revelation. It's Agabus' revelation, I think. Galatians 1:21, thereafter I went again to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, where Paul was from, to Tarsus. He went to Tarsus, where he's from. You see? He went back from Jerusalem, back up here to Syria and Cilicia. And he's in the perfect place. Where he's from is the perfect place for this advance of the church to Antioch, where he's needed as a new missionary. He doesn't even know it. Well, he knows. But all this time, Paul's getting trained. Paul's learning. He's communicating the word wherever he goes. And Syria and Cilicia equals Tarsus and Antioch. This is why Galatians 1:21 parallels with Acts 11:25 and 26. You see it? It's the same place. It's on the map in the same place. Galatians 2:1 through 10 is a bit of a skip ahead. What's going on in between? Galatians 1:21. I was still unknown by sight. The people kept hearing in Jerusalem, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Actually, they're glorifying God is the emphasis. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. You have to do some very difficult mental gymnastics, and you have to strain your eyes. You don't get LASIK surgery to get this one. You really have to look through a fish tank to make Paul's 3 years and his 14 years the same period of time. Because it's in Paul's story that he tells it. He says, 3 years later I went to Arabia, and then three years later I was back in Jerusalem. Now he's going to say 14 years later. It's 17 years. Okay? And that's how I take it. Now, I'm sounding all dogmatic. Again, this is the hardest thing you can do with the New Testament, which is take Paul and his epistles and put them in the story of Paul's life, the biography that's arranged the way Luke arranged it. Now, imagine what we're doing here with your life. 2,000 years from today. Someone writes, you do something worth doing, and you write letters to people about that enterprise you enjoy. You invent a new refrigerator, and you write letters to people that you love about the refrigerator you invented. Through the course of a 40-year lifespan, you do that. Someone writes a biography of your life and arranges it in a way to communicate a message, a thesis about your life, not just to give you the phone book chronology, but to actually tell a story about your life. I have the letters you wrote, and the story someone else wrote about you. 2,000 years later, and I'm going to try to order those letters and say when you wrote them in your life. And that is a big summary of a lot of New Testament study, and there's a lot of navel-gazing that goes into this. Well, Paul was, he really wasn't this advanced in his doctrine here, so he probably was writing this earlier. This is from the Holy Spirit, people. This is the Word of God, so we really can't make those kind of judgments. I'm just taking the two books of the Bible and looking at what they say, in the order they say them, and saying this is probably the best fit. Galatians 2:1 says, after 14 years. Come on back. What was that? Wow. I don't know what I just hit. I'll assume it's Microsoft's fault. Jerusalem, Galatians 2:1 through 10, is in Jerusalem. How do I know? After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I take it that that's Agabus' revelation in Acts 11:28. So the story of Paul going to Jerusalem is in response to what Agabus says. Let's read again. In Acts 11:28, he says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. So there's this big famine coming to Jerusalem. We're in Antioch, and Agabus says we need to feed those people. So take up a collection now. It's God's provision. This they did, verse 30, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. We're still calling him Saul here. His name's Paul through the rest of the Bible. Saul, to the elders. To the elders in this church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going to be the ones that dispense the money. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. Now we, in chapter 12, skip the whole story of this, the travels of Barnabas, Paul, and I take it Titus. And now we are in verse 25 of chapter 12. The word of the Lord, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied because Herod died. And verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now that's an interesting lapse. He skipped the whole story. They went down from Antioch with the gift, and then they came back. And that's all you get. Those are the bookends to the story that in the middle is it's Peter in jail. Peter's in prison in the bookends of the story. I take it that's for rhetorical, historical reasons, but I don't have to look too far between the lines to see that perhaps Peter had a few things to learn, and he got a wonderful opportunity to see the Lord work in his life as he was in prison and released. So anyway, Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem and come back without any mention in Acts. Now, read with me real quick in Galatians 2:2. It was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul's been in Antioch preaching the gospel with Barnabas for a year, and he's been a believer for 17 years. Of course he preaches the gospel he was given by Jesus Christ in Damascus, on the road to Damascus. I did so in private, but listen, he did this in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. That's the theme verse tonight. I did it in private. I told the pillars in private that the gospel, those that were of repute, who he'll later call pillars, I told them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles in private. That to me sounds a lot like skipping the whole story in Acts 11. We don't know what they said in Acts 11. I think Paul tells us in Galatians 2. And then notice I changed my order as I present the information. Acts 13 through 14, we all want to say at once, everyone together, Acts 13 through 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. I mean, I know you've all read Acts 16 or 17 times and you have it all outlined out, and we'll do that together soon. And Acts 13 through 14 is Paul's first missionary journey, where we've talked about this before in Galatians. Where did Paul go? This was when he met these people that he's writing this letter to. This is when he goes to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, the cities in southern Galatia, where he visits on his first two missionary journeys and part of his third. He always goes to these cities. They're part of the gateway. Let's see if they're on this map. Antioch of Pisidia, you've got Lystra, that's one of the cities. Not Laodicea. Okay, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. This is in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. This is the province of Galatia. And we've talked about the Galatian problem before. Is he writing to churches here that are listed in Acts or here that aren't listed in Acts? And I take it, yes, he's writing to churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Acts 13 and 14 is the story of Paul's first missionary journey. They're just now up to speed. This is, by the way, guys, when I met you. He's just telling them. Or in his story, he doesn't repeat it because he's already been there. Galatians 2:11 now is where Peter comes down to Antioch. If Paul is telling a story, I take it he's telling it in order. He's giving a chronological read. And now he's got Peter coming down to Antioch. This is after Paul's first missionary journey, where he conducts from where? He conducts his missionary journeys from Antioch, the first sending church in the world. Well, Jerusalem sent guys out at the beginning, but I mean, the world got evangelized by Antioch, sending Paul and Barnabas out. Galatians 2:11 is Peter. It says Peter went down to Antioch. And this is the big controversy in the gospel war. Now, when Peter went to Antioch, to his face I withstood him, because he was condemned. And that word means to be known guilty. It's definitely well translated, condemned. When Peter went down to Antioch after all this happened, you see, I don't take it that the trip to Jerusalem mentioned in Galatians 2:1 after 14 years is in Acts 15. But that is the traditional scholarly take on it. I'm not sure what my tradition says about this, but I know that most of the old school 19th century commentators who were evangelicals believed that Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they work out this thing about Jews and Gentiles once and for all, is settled. I take it that's not what Paul's doing in Galatians 2:1. The trip to Jerusalem is that mentioned in Acts 11 and 12. The reason I do that is because Acts 15 settles the matter. And this matter, when Peter comes down to Antioch, is definitely not settled. If you read with me just briefly, Galatians 2, he says, 2:11, when the rock came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's another Jerusalem reference, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So he's on this visit, but he's been visiting in Antioch for a while. Take it while Paul's on his break from being on his first missionary journey. These guys also come down from Jerusalem after Peter, and Peter stops his normal behavior. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So see, he's giving in to legalism. And Paul wore him out to his face, he says. I oppose him to his face. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. The Jews, and these are believing Jews, these are Jews in the church that are in Antioch, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, son of encouragement. But when they saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, when I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of it, which is what? What's the truth of the gospel, Paul's saying? You don't have to obey the law. The gospel isn't the law. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did, because we're all condemned by the law. It's not works. It's salvation by grace. When they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then Paul launches out of his historical interlude. His story's over, and now he's going to start yelling at them from the history. Now he's going to start griping them out. The greatest culmination of his gripe is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Morons, how did you miss this grace thing that I started you with back in Acts 13 and 14? Not long ago that I'm writing this letter. It's already happening. If you'll think back, Paul in verse 6 of chapter 1 says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. So quickly. See, Paul is just here. It's Acts 13 and 14. He isn't even to the Jerusalem council yet, where he's about to go, because Peter had this problem in Antioch. I take it that Paul probably wrote this before the events of Acts chapter 15. Reasons for this interpretation, if you want to get them categorized, this is how we interpret it. Point one, it makes the most sense of the two texts on their own merits, just taking the text as authoritative and chronologically accurate. And also the details fit, I think. The details fit. And I didn't know I was cutting across a lot of traditional interpretation when I was just coming up with, well, when I was studying this, and I saw it, but it seems to make the most sense with the details. The second point is Galatians 2:2, Paul says in private, which corresponds with the silence of Acts 11 and 12. We just showed you that a second ago. And it conflicts with the church-wide discussion. If you read Acts 15, this is a big, they're having it out. They're fighting it out in front of the whole church. Paul says he went in private in Galatians 2. The third reason is Galatians 2:1, because of apocalypsis of Revelation. Acts 11:28, you have a prophetic utterance by Agabus. Now, maybe in your Bible, it does in mine. He says in 2:1, it gives a little footnote. It says, because of Revelation, let me see if it... It says Acts 15:1 through 4, that there's a revelation happening in Acts 15. Well, the whole Bible's revelation, and certainly when Peter speaks, it's a revelation from God. If he's inspired when he speaks it, yeah. So that's possible, but I don't think it's as clear as the fact that in the book of Acts you've got this prophecy that causes a trip. How far of a trip? We're going from Antioch, where we're serving, with Paul and Barnabas are serving, down to Jerusalem. That's a 300-mile walk, based on what some Agabus guy says, because he's filled with the Spirit, and it's the transitional phase of the church from Israel to the church age. The prophetic utterance of Agabus, I take it, is what's referred to in Galatians 2:1 as apocalypse, as a revelation. The fourth one is Galatians 2:2, running or had run in vain. Paul goes to see if his gospel that he's been preaching makes the cut. Well, by the time he's worn Peter out to his face, he's not asking these kind of questions anymore, is he? If he had run or run in vain, this has to be earlier than Acts 15 and Galatians 2:11, logically, I think. The fifth reason is Paul was there in Antioch to confront Peter in Galatians 2:11. Paul was there in Antioch to confront Peter in Galatians 2:11. He had to be there. He wasn't on a trip. He didn't write a letter to Peter. He's sitting there in Antioch. Well, why is he still there if he just came back from Jerusalem? Because he's just back from a second missionary journey. Acts 15 speech by Peter conflicts too much with his behavior in Galatians 2:11. Again, Peter is clear on grace by Acts 15 and the way we live our life. Notice, Paul calls Peter out. We're going to see this in detail later. Paul calls Peter out because he isn't living the gospel. Not just that he's not saying it right. He's probably saying, "Don't. It isn't about the law, folks. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, y'all, you guys have your shrimp. I'm going to go over here and have some kosher food and not have fellowship with you." It's because of the way he lives contrary to the grace of God in the gospel. And this is great on separation, isn't it? The principle of separation, you're not supposed to be of the world, but you're in the world. You can fellowship, and I shouldn't say fellowship. You can have a friendship and a relationship with people who are different than you. And you can have fellowship with believers who are different from you. And if you know God's Word, if God's Word is in you and working through you, the only chance the baby has of getting it, probably that day, is from you communicating it. And I don't mean you're going to be their pastor. I mean you tell them where they can get some, where they can get fed. Hey, you look like you're a starving baby. Would you like to know where to be fed? Now, don't say that to somebody. Because if they are a starving baby, that's the last thing they think they are. But it's always done. I don't know why God chooses to use people, but He does. He always uses people. In my case, it was my parents. I'm very clear about that. I got here. How did you get here from there? God used my parents as the people that brought me into the Word. And they said, "You're going to study." And I said, "Okay, we study. Fine." Fast forward. Oh, play. Now, we're still listening. Eventually, it gets indispensable into life, to living. That's how God used people in my life. How is He using you and someone else's life for the Word? Point six, Galatians 2:10. The sixth reason is Galatians 2:10, obligation to feed the poor versus what you have in Acts 15, several obligations and the lack of mentioning feeding the poor. In Acts 15, you get the rules for the Gentile churches. Don't fornicate. Don't eat strangled things. All the things that go with idolatry. Nothing about feeding the poor, which is something happening in Acts 11 and 12. So moving on in Galatians 2. That's where we started, where I started, and now where we take it. Then after 14 years, again, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along Titus also. In fact, I went up according to Revelation and submitted to them the gospel which I was preached, caruso. K, and H is the keyboard stroke. It's the long, it's an eta. It's the long E letter. K-A-Y or E-Y or H, K-H-R-U-S-S-O, long omega. I preach caruso to the Gentiles. Now, in private, I submitted to those who were considered something. That's a great word. Those who were dokeo, those who were considered something. It doesn't say something, those that were considered. Those who people had a high opinion of is what it means. And who are they? It's the three pillars in the church in Jerusalem. It's Peter, it's James, and it's John. And so he submitted to those who were considered something, lest or in case or if perhaps into vanity, kenon, into vanity I'm running or had run. Treko, I am running or had run. In this statement from Paul, I want you to see that he considers his life a race. He considers his work before the Lord a race. He is running. We've seen he walked all over the Mediterranean, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean in the map. You saw all these back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch and Damascus, down into Arabia. And the people reading this letter know what these mean, know what these distances mean. And they're very clear on that he has run a lot, but it hasn't been in vain. Now, spiritual life is a race. A spiritual life is a race. It's an agony, an agona, according to 2 Corinthians 9:24. That's the first point. A spiritual life is a race. For Paul, it's a race, and he wanted to make sure it wasn't in vain. He had the humility of soul to say, I will compare notes with you, even though I received this revelation from God. Isn't that an interesting point? God uses himself and his word, and he uses people. Now, I like it exactly how God's done it. Understand what I mean. But if I were running the show, I wouldn't use people to accomplish anything because they're so broken and useless. They generally are. I mean, people aren't basically good. People are basically flawed and self-interested. That's not cynical. That's realistic. That's actually biblical anthropology. The righteousness of man are as filthy rags in the Lord's sight. I wouldn't use people to accomplish these ends. I just give people the deal. I tell each individual the thing and just do revelation with each person, but he doesn't. He uses people. And he uses people that are usable that will submit to that. The spiritual life is a race, an agony, according to 2 Corinthians 9:24. This is on the word treko. Paul wanted to make sure he wasn't running in vain. I want to make sure none of us runs in vain. The race lasts as long as we live, according to 2 Timothy 4:7. The race of your spiritual life, and we started this image at the beginning. The race of your life, you don't ever get a break from this race. It's not, well, I'm taking a couple of hours off from the race for a while. There's no prebounding, okay? There is, I'm in this race, and it's every second counts. What do you get from that? You get urgency, the principle of urgency. Third point here is Paul's illustration is consistent with the games of the Roman Empire, which placed great emphasis on, it's like the Olympian Games, the Isthmian Games, which placed great emphasis on sporting events at the stadion, the stadium, and that word happens in 2 Corinthians 9:24 as well. It actually says, I run the race, or if I run in a race, in 2 Corinthians 9:24, it actually says, if I run in a stadium, and later it talks about the race, but very, very few modern translations give you that nuance. In the stadium. Point four, running indicates urgency. That's the thought that Paul's encapsulating when he says you're in this race. There is urgency, and there's never a time when you're running a race that it's not urgent. Urgency, and this is how a race communicates our function of spiritual life, not the fact that you're competing. You're not competing to out-spiritual the person next to you. It's more like you're a sled dog chained in. Or if you're married, you're yoked, you're harnessed. And that's one, I mean, that perfectly fits together with the way the Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It is very intimately tied to your spiritual life. Running indicates urgency, and this is how a race communicates our function in the spiritual life, not competition. Point five, however, there will be inequality in the evaluation, won't there? There will be inequality in the evaluation. We get that in the Olivet Discourse We get that in the description of the judgment seat of Christ. There will be burning of works. And there will be the evaluation of those works. Point six, those who are under authority are fast about their master's business, thus Paul runs. Those who are under authority, and this is another idea from running. It isn't just that you're in a race. It's that you've got somebody you're working for and you're really on his time. If you've ever been like that, it's a good place to be, especially if you're young. Young men and women, it's good to have someone that you are actually responsible to right now to get them what they want yesterday. And that's the way Paul is describing his life. They're fast about their master's business. The same idea happens in the word spoudazo. Be diligent. It's translated study in the old, in the AV. Study to show thyself approved. Be diligent is how we translate it now. Be diligent to show thyself approved. Spude, spudazo, and spude mean right now. They mean make haste, be quick, and I translate it generally mission focus. There's no room for anything but efficiency and accomplishment. We had a way of saying that in the Army. I can't repeat it from a pulpit. Point seven, running is a fast way to walk. And so running and walking are talking about the same thing, the spiritual life. We've got walking all over the place in the Old Testament. You have it in the New Testament too, especially in this book in Galatians 5:16. We derive our energy or power, point eight, the capability to walk from the Spirit, from God the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. I say walk by the Spirit and you will not. And that's a bad translation. It's impossible that you could carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 is where we get our power, by means of the Spirit. So you've got this illustration of this race that you're running. I like the illustration of a regatta, of a sailboat race. And the reason I like that is because, not because Paul uses it, but because the Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is another word for wind. Pneuma and ruach both mean wind, breath, spirit. And we even have the illustration there that that you don't see the wind itself, you see its effects. How does a ship get anywhere, a sailboat, how does it go? The wind blows it. Your capability, if you're in this race, is only by the Holy Spirit empowering you. He's given you a boat, that's your spiritual life. He gives you the power to run it. But what do you have to do as part of that boat? You have to choose. That's this guy right here. The guy with the stick in the water that is making the decisions to go where God wants him to go or her to go, that's you making your choice. Will you, first of all, orient your boat where the wind's blowing? Or are you going to try to tack? Sail against the wind. Use the boat for something it wasn't intended. In this analogy, every analogy breaks down. The grace life only starts at believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The work of Christ on the cross, the grace supplied to you, is just the beginning. This life is always by grace, but notice it's a race and it's agony that we bring volition and God brings the power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to work through this chronological picture that we find in Galatians and Acts as we try to resolve what we know is non-contradictory, that the text never contradicts itself, that it is perfect, that it is absolutely true and absolutely right. And then there is no phase of life that the Word of God doesn't address. There is no aspect of our lives, there's no question that we need answered, that you have not answered in your Word. We ask you to continue to teach us your Word, to think these thoughts, and that the Holy Spirit would enable us to remember them as we need them tomorrow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.